Well, good morning, LifePoint Church. Good to see you all here today. Welcome, welcome. If we have not had the chance to meet yet, my name is Lee, and I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Plain City, and we've got an exciting morning for you. We've got a couple baptisms to celebrate this morning, and so hence our little seating section over here. So we're excited for Chloe and Ethan. They'll be stepping in the baptism waters, declaring how Jesus has made them new. So excited about that. We are also in our series that we've called The Good Life, and it is looking at the story of Job. And so if you know the story of Job, maybe that doesn't quite resonate with the good life, hence the ominous video there, right? Because sometimes we think of the good life and we don't think of hardship or difficulty being associated with that, right? The good life is meant to be everything is good. And so how can we have the good life when life around us doesn't seem to be so good? And that's really what Job kind of helps us to wrestle with. And what we've been saying each week around that is, what if the good life demands difficult moments? What if the good life demands difficult moments from us and around us? And so that's what we're going to kind of be journeying through and looking at. We'll be in Job chapter 13. If you got a Bible, you can even flip there. But if you are new, if this is your first time or you're new to LifePoint, let me share a couple things that may be helpful for you to navigate the morning. One of those is on the seat back in front of you, there is a little QR code that you can scan. It'll take you to a website called lpguest.com. You can even open up your browser and type that in. But lpguest.com, there are message notes that are there that you can click on. You can follow along. There'll be links at the bottom that I'll kind of reference throughout. And so you can, just there as a resource for you if you like being a note taker and taking notes and doing that. There's also a connection card that's there. If you would take just a few moments to fill that out, it lets us know how you heard about LifePoint. But also what's there is on the very bottom, there are six different ministries that we partner with who are doing amazing work here in Central Ohio, whether it's around Bible literacy or if it's around under-resourced communities and individuals who maybe need food or clothing, perhaps even those that are trying to come out of sex trafficking. It's an amazing list of ministries that are there. And so if you want to choose one of those, we will make an extra $5 donation to them on your behalf just by filling out that connection card. So thank you so much for doing that. We really, really appreciate that. And so as we get into today, I want to also let you know, if you've got crew kids that are back in LPK, one of the awesome things is 4 months out of the year, there are five Sundays. Didn't know if you knew that, right? But usually 4 months, there are five Sundays. And today is one of those fifth Sundays. And so what we have done this past year is two out of those four, our crew kids in LPK, LifePoint Kids, is doing a Serve the City project. And so we don't just want to keep doing serving and inviting and investing in other people just to the grown-ups. We want to involve children in that as well because they get excited about helping people. And so what our LPK is doing this morning is they are partnering with a ministry called Bridges of Hope, and they are a ministry designed to help people battling homelessness. And so they're helping to prepare some care packages as we head into the winter. So they're packing gloves and some other kinds of little resources to be able to hand out for folks that maybe need some help with that. And so I just want to let you know that's one of the cool things that our LPK and especially our crew kids are doing this morning, which is pretty awesome. And we're excited about helping them be a part of God's mission to be a servant, to help others. And so we're excited about that. All right, so as we jump into Job chapter 13, Job is going to kind of begin to let us see how do we wrestle with kind of this idea around waiting. And so I know about waiting. Maybe you know a little something about waiting. Recently, I got a letter in the mail from, I believe it's the Court of Common Pleas, telling me that I've been summoned to grand jury duty. So maybe you have gotten one of those lovely letters that says you have been asked to serve on a jury. Now, I don't know about you, but I was not super thrilled when I got that, right? Because like you, I got stuff to do, okay? I don't care if it's one of my privileges as a U.S. citizen is to go and to serve on jury duty. And so I'm going to find out on Tuesday whether or not I get to go and be on a jury or not. And so, but if you haven't had that wonderful privilege, don't worry, you will. Even though I've only been living here for like a year and a half, they're already like, hey, get on this jury or whatever. So, but here's, when I got that, here's kind of what I was thinking about, right? I'm just waiting. I've been asked before when I lived back in Dayton to get on there, and I, you know, got word that, hey, what's that called when they come to an agreement there? I'm blanking on my head. They settled out of court. There it was. They settled it. That's what I was looking for, the word. Thank you. They settled it, and so we didn't actually go to trial, and so I was like, oh, I'm free, and I'm off. I don't have to worry about that. But you're sitting there, and you're just waiting, and I'm waiting. I'm going to show up on Tuesday, and I'm going to probably show up in line and going to sit down, fill out more of a questionnaire, and I'm going to wait. and I'm going to wait. And while you're waiting, you can feel like you're just wasting time, whether it's at the BMV or you're waiting in traffic. When we find ourselves waiting, it just feels like we're wasting our time. But here's what I know is going on, even though it's hard for me. I know the judge is working behind the scenes, right? They're reviewing stuff. The lawyers are looking over questionnaires, and right, they're trying to figure out perhaps what kind of jurors they want on their jury. And so they're doing all kinds of stuff that's there. But while I'm sitting there waiting, right, unbeknownst to me, there is stuff happening behind the scenes that's going on. And I think that's one of the things that we'll learn as we look at Job here, is that while Job is waiting, right, he's going to show us that actually God is still working. Right? That when we're waiting, it's not just wasted time, that nothing is going on. Job is in fact going to show us here is that just because you and I are waiting doesn't mean that God is not working. That just because you and I are waiting doesn't mean that God is not working, that God's not at work. And so that's one of the amazing things that Job shows us, is that in our waiting, God is still working. He's still accomplishing good things. And so last week, what we looked at, as we looked at the end of chapter 2 and even kind of looked through a few chapters through chapter 8, one of the things that came up in the midst of that is chapter 1, we get introduced to Job. He's a man who's upright, who's a man of integrity, who turns away from evil. He's an honorable man. He's living the good life, actually, very successful in life and in business. He's got, I think, 10 kids, 7 sons, 3, 4 daughters, and so he's got an amazing life, right? I mean, he's a busy man, but an awesome life. And then we get zoomed up, and we kind of see heaven, what's going on in the heavenly places. And God and his angels, they're right, they're having a conversation, and Satan, the accuser, shows up. And what Satan is trying to do is, essentially, he's down on earth trying to destroy people's lives. He's trying to lead them away from God. And God essentially tells Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, often when I read that, I wonder, what is God doing? Why is he handing over Job to Satan? Because I think one of the things that God is wanting us to see from this, God already knows this. He's not like, I need to figure out whether Satan really or whether Job really likes me or not. But what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to prove to God that the only reason why anybody would love you, God, is because you're good to them. It's because you do good things for them, because you bless them, because you have a protection on them, because they don't suffer, because they don't go through hardships. That's why they love you. And God's saying, that's not why. That's not why Job loves me. It's not because I've been good to him. It's not because I've blessed him. That really, Job loves me because he loves me. And maybe it's a good question for you and I to ask ourselves from time to time is, why do we come to church? Why do we want to follow God? Why do you want to read your Bibles? Why do you talk to God? Because sometimes we can get into this state where we go to God because we're wanting something from him. God, help me with this test, right? Help me with this. And we can often come with requests and things that we're wanting from him, which aren't always bad. You can go to God and bring your requests before him. There's nothing wrong with that. But we find ourselves always going to God because we want something from him rather than just wanting him. We're kind of falling into the same trap that Satan said Job was. And so one of the things that Job is going to show us is that he's not just going to God because he wants stuff from him, but because he loves him. And so what's going on is now Satan has begun to attack Job. He's taken everything away from him. He's taken all of his livestock, all of his livelihood, all of his business, and he's taken away his children. Job's children have died. And so now Job is left alone. He's starting to be attacked by his actual body. He's got sores and things all over him, right? Like he's suffering physically. He's suffering emotionally. He's suffering with his life. And yet he doesn't curse God. And yet he doesn't reject and run away from the Lord. And so now Job had his friends show up. We looked at this last week. They showed up and they sat with him, right? They were really good friends in that moment. They sat with him in his sadness. And then they opened their mouths and they stopped being good friends. They started to tell Job maybe some reasons for why he was suffering. And so for about 6 chapters, we read kind of Job and his friends in this kind of dialogue back and forth. And where we find ourselves here in chapter 13 is now Job has been waiting to kind of make his case. It's like we're going back to the courtroom analogy. And Job is ready to stand before a trial and to stand before a judge and to plead his case before God about why his suffering should end. And so we're going to kind of look at that. We're going to see how Job is waiting for vindication, how Job is waiting for justification, and Job is waiting for salvation. And so as we look at our first point around this idea of this opening statement Job is making, that he is waiting for vindication. It's like Job with this writings is trying to help us understand and wrestle with this question around really why Why does God allow this suffering to happen? Why does a good God allow bad things to happen? And Job is really wanting to kind of plead his case for God to say, here's why you should stop with me. And he's going to kind of make the case that he's innocent, that really he doesn't deserve this. And maybe you've found yourself in a similar place. So if you're going through some things and you want to kind of try to find your way to say, hey, here's why I shouldn't be going through this, right? I've been going to church. I've been trying to get my life right. I've been talking to you, God. I've been reading my Bible. So therefore, bad things shouldn't happen to me. And so that's kind of where we find ourselves with Job making this kind of opening statement. He wants to be understood. And so let's look. Job chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Behold, my eye has seen all of this. This is Job talking. He says, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. And so what Job is responding to his friends. His friends have essentially come to him and said, Job, the reason why you are suffering is because God punishes people who do wrong. And so if you are experiencing suffering, it's because you deserve it. Because somehow underneath the surface, Job, you're not this person that you're presenting yourself to be. That actually you may tell us that you are an upright and righteous person, but in reality, behind the scenes, that's not who you are. And so therefore, God is coming after you for that. Oh, and actually, Job, the reason your children died is because they were sinners too. Really good friends, huh? I know I would probably like to change my friends if that was the case. But really, what's going on here is they're coming to this rational idea that really bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. It makes sense, Job. But here's what Job is saying. He says, hey, I hear what you're saying. I see the arguments that you are making against me. And he says, I'm not inferior to you. Here's what I think Job is doing. Job is telling them, hey, I'm not going to let you tell me who I am. I'm not going to let you define me. You don't really know me. And I think that's helpful because we live in a day and age, and I'm so prone to this, that I can let the opinions of others determine how I think about myself. Maybe they're right. Job, maybe there's some truth behind this. And we can start to listen to what others say about us, and that begins to impact how we see ourselves. But Job is saying, I'm not going to let you define me. That I've got an authority in my life that shapes who I am and how I see myself. And it is not my friends. It is not my culture. It's my God. I want to go and make my case to him. And so Job is trying to help them to see that they've misunderstood who he is. And here's what happens. When we start letting other people define who we are, we're going to feel misunderstood because we don't really know who we are. And so if we let other people tell us who we are, then we're not really living out who God created you and I to be, which is why we got to understand ourselves. I love one of the great reformers, John Calvin, would say, one of the most helpful things about us is for us to understand ourselves rightly. It's we first got to understand who God is, and then we can start to see who we are in light of that. And so that's kind of where Job is going and saying, hey, I'm going to see myself in light of God. But in the midst of that, it hurts. It hurts when the people that you trust, the people that are close to you, misrepresent you, misjudge you, come to conclusions about you, say things about you that are meant to help but actually hurt. And so where he goes next is he says not just that he's inferior to them. In verse 4, in verse 3 and 4, he says, but I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. He's saying, hey, I want to make my case before the Lord. As for you, his friends, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. It's like he's saying, hey, I'm hurting, I'm sick, and I go to the doctor, and they can't help me. They can't give me a right diagnosis. They can't come, and they keep coming up with things that they think are helping, but they're not. They're worthless physicians. They're not helping me at all. He's saying, these are the kinds of friends you are, that you're supposed to help me, but it's hurting me. It's hurting me. And maybe you felt that way too, right? The people that you wanted to count on, all of a sudden, you couldn't count on them anymore. And then he goes on, and he says, it's not just that, but then what they're actually saying doesn't actually hold up. So he goes in verse 6. He says, hear my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? In essence, they're saying, hey, can you fool God? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality, you show favoritism. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? And then verse 12, your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. You feel like you're coming with things of substance, but they're just ashes. It's like if you've been around a bonfire and it burns the wood down, and then you're left with all these ashes. It's like Job is saying, he grabs a pile of it, and he says, and he just blows, and these ashes go everywhere. Like there's no substance behind them. He's saying, listen, the things that you're throwing out there to me, that you're trying to say to encourage me, they can't hold the weight of what you're sharing. They're like nothing. They vanish. It's saying your defenses are like defenses of clay. Like they just break. With any sort of contact, with any sort of pressure, they don't hold up to it. And it makes me think of maybe some cultural axioms of today. Kind of some things that we'll say, maybe trying to be helpful or you've read or seen, but don't actually hold up. They're cultural ashes. One of those is just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Like follow whatever your heart wants, pursue it. Hey, whatever your heart is leading you in this situation, just follow it. And here, when you and I are in suffering, when we're hurting, our hearts aren't very trustworthy. Our hearts can actually lead us rather than making good decisions. We can actually make destructive decisions. Right? If you've ever gotten overly emotional, you've been angry, you've been upset, you've been frustrated, you've been sad, you know your heart can lead you to not make the best decisions. I know I've found that to be true. And even Jeremiah says this about our heart: the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yeah, one of the reasons we can't trust our hearts is because our hearts aren't actually healthy. Our hearts can kind of lead us farther away from God rather than walking closer to him. So following our heart is not a great gauge when it comes to making rational and good decisions. Another thing that maybe culture can say is everything happens for a reason. Maybe you've heard this before. Hey, everything happens for a reason. Maybe they're trying to be helpful. And so what we can end up doing is it's vague, it's very impersonal, we don't know the reason, so what do we do? I got to go find, what's the reason? What's the reason, God? Why? Why did this happen? If it happens for a reason, what is that reason? I don't know the reason, can I know the reason? And we find ourselves not really being overly comforted with it because we don't know the reason. And we're uncertain, and in that questioning, we can get frustrated. You see, instead of trying to figure it all out, Proverbs 3 tells us to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all of your ways, and he will make your paths straight. So rather than trying to seek understanding, we trust God. We trust God. That whatever we're going through, we can say everything happens for a reason. We're okay not knowing the reason, because we're going to trust the Lord that he has a better plan. And then the last one that maybe you've heard is God won't give you more than you can handle. Hey, God won't put on you more than you can handle. Now, first problem with that is it's not really biblical. Like that, there's not any evidence of that in the Bible. And secondly, I think God often gives us more than we can handle. Because if it's what we can handle, we don't need him. Right? I mean, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, what Paul is saying is I don't have to be strong. God can put more weight on me than I can carry, and I can boast about my weakness because it's in that while I am weak, God is strong. His strength is made perfect through my weakness. And so sometimes saying cliche or cultural things, they don't hold up when it's scrutiny. And I think where we get to in all this, what Job is trying to help us to see is that when in you and I, we start to feel understood, we can be comforted knowing that God actually understands you and me. That Job was misunderstood by his friends, that they were trying to be helpful, but they were hurting him, that they were saying things that really weren't true, that they were trying to say things about him to define who he was, and Job was saying, I'm done with it. I'm not going to let you define me. I'm going to go to God, God is my source. God is my comfort. God is the one that I'm pursuing. Now, even when we feel misunderstood, we can remind ourselves that God understands us. That even though God has been silent to Job up until this time, he believes God hasn't abandoned him. That's why in Job 13, 15, he says these words, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." You see, Job doesn't know the reason what's going on. He doesn't know Satan's the one behind all the attacks. He doesn't know Satan is the one who's going after him. And so Job's mind thinks, okay, maybe God is coming after me, but I'm still going to hope in him. I'm still going to trust in God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That even though I don't understand it, God, I trust you. I trust you. When you and I feel crushed by misrepresentation or being misunderstood, that verse can be our anchor. That our hope will still be in God. That God's verdict is not yet spoken. People's verdicts are not yet final over us. God is the one who gets to define you and me. So Job turns from his friends, and what does he do next? He turns to plead his case with God. The cross-examination. Now Job has said, okay, friends, I'm going directly to the judge. I'm going to make my case. He's waiting for justification. Again, justification is a big, fancy theological term that I think can help us remember that is it's just as if I never sinned. It's a legal term. It's a term that says, hey, I stand before a judge, and he says, you're innocent. It's a legal declaration. That's what justification is. And that is what Job is looking for, justification, innocence before God. So Job pleads his case. Verse 18, "Behold, I have prepared my case. I know I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Why? Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" It's Job is coming here and he's saying, Lord, I'm making my case. Where am I doing wrong? Where are my sins? What have I done to deserve this? God, answer me. I love how the message takes verses 20 through 24. And you're saying the message, I know it's a little different translation there, but it's helpful. I think in this instance, it helps us understand what's going on here a little bit more. The message says, please, God, I have two requests. Grant them so I know I count with you. First, lay off the afflictions. The terror is too much for me. Second, address me directly so I can answer you. Or let me speak and then you answer me. How many sins have you charged against me? Show me the list. How bad is it? Why do you stay hidden and silent? Why treat me like I'm your enemy? Why kick me around like an old tin can? Why beat a dead horse? You compile a long list of mean things about me. You even hold me accountable for the sins of my youth. You see, in the midst of Job crying out, you know what he hears? He doesn't hear anything. Silence. Silence from the judge. And here's what can happen. When we hear silence from God, we can think he's rejecting us. That God is absent. He's not present. That because we don't hear from God, maybe he does not care. Maybe he doesn't want to do anything. And so we start making up reasons for why God has been quiet. And I think one of the things that Job is showing us here is that God's silence doesn't mean he's rejecting you and me. God's silence doesn't mean God's rejecting you and me. Because what can happen is when we're crying our hearts out over a situation, over something in our life, over something we're wanting, over something that we're seeing, over something that breaks our hearts, and we don't quite hear anything from him, maybe we stop praying then. Maybe we stop going to church. You see, rather than leaning into God, we start leaning away from God because he doesn't do anything about it. Why should I talk to him? But what Job is showing us is in the midst of when we're crying out to the Lord and he seems silent, Job didn't lean away, he leaned in. Job kept pouring his heart out to God because because I didn't get an answer now doesn't mean I won't ever get an answer. That there's, even though I don't know the answer now, the world doesn't have a better one. That I'm going to trust God in his plan, even though I don't quite know. God's silence can feel like hostility, but Job talks to God instead of about God. The very act of pleading shows Job's faith in God, that his verdict is the one that he's longing for. Job ends his defense by appealing to God's mercy. He moves from trying to show that he's innocent to saying, God, I want to appeal to your mercy, that you won't give me what I deserve. Job asks some big questions of God. When is this going to end? What happens when I die? Could this really result in me being forgiven? Job doesn't see the whole picture, but he believes God alone is the one who could bring it. Starting in verse 13 in chapter 14, Job says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." It's like Job is saying Sheol is a place in the Old Testament. It describes kind of in some ways kind of hell. It's the place that is far away from earth. It's kind of thinking of down in the depths of the earth. It's this place where concept of kind of suffering and you're escaping from kind of the realities of this world. It's not heaven. It's not with God. And so it's away from God. And so Job is saying, God, if you would just take me and even put me in Sheol, maybe I could escape your judgment there. Maybe I would find relief. But that's not the case. Job says, you can conceal me, but you're always going to remember me. God, in essence, he's saying, God, I just want relief to come. I just want relief to come. Have you felt that way before? Like you're walking through something and there's a sense of like, man, Lord, I just want relief to come. I was thinking, one of the people I used to work with at my last church, our children's director, she was caring for her aging mother-in-law. She had dementia and kind of early onset Alzheimer's, and she had moved in and was staying with them. It was her and her husband, and all of her children had grown, and so she is kind of approaching the retirement years for her and imagining what life with her husband was going to be like and stepping off and just thinking about, man, they've been waiting for this kind of life, and now they find themselves caring for an ailing mother. And that the life they had pictured, it wasn't taking place. And she's walking in one day, and her mother-in-law is screaming at her, right, because she's stolen money from them. She doesn't know who she is. She's forgetting that. And it's just hard. It's just hard. You may know this, right? You may find yourself caring for an aging family member, an aging parent, and it's hard and difficult. And yet in that, you find yourself wanting relief from it. And what Job is saying is it's not bad to pray for relief. It's okay. But we've got to let go of, though, is we don't actually control when it happens. Job shows us that we can be honest with God. We can ask for things from God. But knowing that we're not ultimately the ones who control whether or not it happens. That it's a part of his timing and it's not our own. And so Job wants relief, and then he moves to this place of even wondering what happens upon death. Verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. Job kind of hints at this possible resurrection. He's wondering, God, if maybe you would even bring death to me, is it possible that I could still live again? Is it possible that somebody could die to get away from the pain, but could maybe one day live again? He's just trying to find relief here. But actually, in the midst of that, what he's doing is he's showing us that there's a hope in a potential resurrection. I think of with Abraham, with his son, Isaac. If you remember the story, he leads him up, and God tells Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, right, who he loves, who he cares for. And he would say, how could God ask Abraham to sacrifice his only son? Well, because God knows what that is going to be like, because he's going to sacrifice his only son, Jesus. And so there, Abraham is up there, and one of the things the New Testament tells us is Hebrews tells us that Abraham is thinking, potentially, if I sacrifice my son, perhaps God can raise him from the dead. There are these little glimmers of hope, of I need hope that death isn't the end. That is it possible to live after we die? Job doesn't have the luxury that you and I have, that we can look back and see an empty tomb and where we can believe that, yes, it is possible for death to come, but not to get the final say. that he doesn't have the writings of Paul to say, oh, death, where is your sting, right? He's got a hope in a resurrection to say maybe it's possible that if death comes, maybe life could happen after that. I remember when I was younger, I was terrified of dying. I was so scared of that as a child that I was afraid that if I died, what happened? Would I just go into nothingness? Do I just cease existing? Do I go into the ground? Like, do I go to heaven? Do I go to hell? Like, what happens? I don't know. And it would haunt me. And the hope that I came to realize is that God does give us an answer to that question. That I don't have to be afraid of dying. Because death isn't the end. That in Christ, there is the hope of a future, of resurrection, of forgiveness, of life forever with God. Jesus can say that though we die, we shall live again. Come to me, you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Life comes from Jesus, the living water. Everyone needs a hope that's bigger than death. The reason why we can have hope that's bigger than death is because Jesus conquered death. Verse 16, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. Job is saying, God, may you take my sins and you would hold them in a bag, and yet, God, you would forgive me of all of these iniquities, all of my wrongs, all of my sin. That somehow God, Job is longing to say, Lord, perhaps there's forgiveness. Perhaps I can be made new. Perhaps I can have a fresh start. God, perhaps you can renew me. These questions Job was coming to God with in the cross, Jesus answered those questions. Yes, there is life after death. Yes, your sins can be forgiven. Yes, you can experience renewal. Yes, this does not have to be the end. Parents waiting for renewal in their marriage, it can happen through Christ. People weary from a grinding work life can experience renewal in their work. Individuals haunted by past mistakes, wondering if God can truly cover their guilt. Yes, in Christ, you can. You see, we all need hope when we start to feel helpless. We all need hope when we feel helpless. Then when we're not sure how it's going to end, whether we can be rescued, whether we can get a fresh start, God's reminder to us is we can. There is hope for the helpless. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's confidence in God's character and what he has done and what we can have in him. You see, helplessness often hides underneath the surface. That somehow helplessness, we can't be honest about our struggles and what we're going through. But yet, we can come to God when we feel helpless about a situation, knowing that there's hope for us. And you would say, Lee, what is the hope? The resurrection of Jesus is proof that helplessness is not hopelessness. The resurrection proves to you and me that when we feel most helpless, that we can have hope. The disciples felt hopeless, felt helpless in that moment when Jesus died, when their Savior was wrapped up, when he was put into a tomb. Everything that they had thought was now gone. And then he came back to life. Then he rose again. And all of a sudden, that helplessness turned into hope because God had conquered death. God had raised Jesus to victory. And because the tomb is empty, now anything is possible for his disciples. The resurrection is God's proof that even when you and I can't, God can. And that is what Job clung to. So when you feel helpless with your child, hope is not lost. When you feel helpless in a diagnosis, your hope is not lost. When you feel helpless in grief, hope is not lost. Again, because God raised Jesus from the dead. The tomb is empty. Anything is possible. So, as we finish up, in summary, just because you're waiting doesn't mean God is not working. We saw Job waiting for vindication, so even when we feel misunderstood, God understands you. We're waiting for justification, that God's silence doesn't mean rejection. And finally, we're waiting for salvation. The resurrection is God's proof that helplessness is not hopelessness. So if we go back to that image in a courtroom, you and I walk in. I'm not on jury for this one, okay? You and I, we're the plaintiffs. We're standing there and we've been accused of breaking the law, that we've sinned against a holy God. And the evidence for you and I is overwhelming. That while we try to be a good person, we've tried to do the right things, we try to live up to these standards, we fall short of even our own standards. That the evidence is clear. We're guilty. And the punishment for that, the sentence for that, is eternal separation from God. That we will spend eternity paying for our sins because we've sinned against an eternal God. So therefore, our punishment is eternal in nature. That we've sinned against God, who is the author of life, so we receive death. Death is the payment for sin. And God, because he's a just judge, he can't just say you're forgiven and let it go, because then as he do it with every single person, because then what ends up happening is there's a judge who doesn't hold the law. And what kind of just judge is that if they never hold themselves to the law? God is bound to his holy law. He cannot forgive until the door opens and the judge's son enters the courtroom and says, "Judge, I have a perfect record. There is no sin. There is no wrongdoing. I will take their punishment. I will take their sentence. I will take their death. He is your substitute and my substitute to take your penalty and my penalty upon himself." And so God, being just, has to punish the sin, so he punished the Savior. So that on the cross, Jesus could be rejected by God so we could be accepted by him. Where Job longed to be understood, to be vindicated, what we get to look at is Jesus is the one who died for you and me, who was rejected for us. That Job wanted to be declared innocent before God, Jesus was declared guilty before God so that we could be innocent. Job longed for salvation, to be rescued and renewed from his sin. Jesus is our salvation, who died so that we could experience resurrection life. That is the good news of the gospel. And here in just a moment, we're going to see some baptisms that testify to that. Because baptism is a beautiful outward expression of this inward reality. Right? That death came into our lives and separated us from God. But through Christ, we can be made new. That condemnation isn't the final sin. That we can experience salvation in Christ. That God looks at us, and rather than declaring us guilty, he says, "I've got grace for you." And rather than experiencing death for our sin, we can experience life because of Christ. And so maybe that's you here today. Maybe you are someone who has walked in, you've been waiting on the Lord, waiting for him to show up, waiting for situations to change, waiting for your life to get better. But maybe while you're waiting, God has been working on you. God is reminding you to say, "Hey, I am not finished with you. That while your circumstances may not change, I can change you in your circumstances. And then I want to offer you new life in him." And so maybe today your decision is to say, rather than to be declared guilty, you get to walk out of the courtroom innocent because Jesus paid the price for you. He suffered so that you wouldn't have to. That there would be a day coming where our suffering is all gone. When Christ returns, he wipes away every tear, and there will neither be pain nor suffering anymore because we have been made new in Jesus. You can have that decision today. And if you are a follower of Jesus, that is our hope, is that while we go through this light and momentary affliction, God is preparing for you and me an eternal weight of glory. That God is working even while we're waiting, and we can trust him in that. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Jesus, I just want to thank you for coming to die for us, to suffer for us, to offer us new life in him. That Jesus, we may not know the reason for our suffering, God. We may not know why we're hurting. But God, we do know who you are in our hurting. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would continue to do a work in and through us. That God, maybe if there's someone here today who is needing hope, their life feels helpless. The cross and the resurrection reminds us, God, that even in our helplessness, we can have hope. That when life feels the darkest, Jesus, your light shines through. And so anybody here today that is longing for a fresh start, a new life with you, Jesus, can happen right now. We could admit, God, that we have been trusting in the world. We've been trusting in ourselves. And God, we need to trust in you, trust in your plan, that he who began a good work will see it through to completion. We want to give our lives to you. And so, God, for everyone else here, God, that maybe knows you and loves you, would you just comfort us and remind us, God, that we are not walking through our grief alone, our hardships alone, our circumstances alone, that you are with us every step of the way, that we can trust in our Savior. Even when life doesn't make sense, God, we can trust in you. That while we're waiting, believing, God, you are at work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.